Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as it is time to come again to your word, we thank you for the great privilege we have to hear your word and to hear our Lord and Savior preach to us and the Spirit of God moving in our midst to grant us understanding and causing all of your eternal purposes in our lives to be worked out afresh this morning. We thank you, Father, that you are here. Your Son, our Lord and Savior, as prophet, priest, and king, is working in our midst, and the Spirit of God is working all the more to unite us to Christ that we might receive, by grace alone, through faith, the richest blessings that you could possibly give in and through Jesus, in whom we pray. Amen. We've seen the last 2 weeks, as we've tried to develop something of a theology of giving, that the early church was a generous church. It worked to provide for the needs of others way beyond themselves and even way beyond their geographic location. And as it would be for us to follow in that teaching, that we would be a generous people, that our giving would not be linked to the budget. That would be the bottom line giving, but that we would prepare ourselves to open our homes, open our hearts, and prepare beforehand to be able to meet whatever need is there that we could meet. And you see this even in the way that Paul admonishes the Corinthians in terms of Timothy, that when Timothy was to come, they were to not to despise him, but to prepare him to be able to move on and to continue to do the work of service. They were to see that his needs were met. And that's no small thing, considering that the hostility that's been between Paul and some of the Corinthians, that they might have a low view of Timothy. They might be predisposed to say, well, he's one of Paul's guys and we will withhold our giving. But they were to send them on in such a way as that he would be prepared to do the work of God. And this is very much the way that the early church worked, that they were giving attention to the needs of all people. And they thought about how to do that and to be prepared for it. Now, this morning, I'd like to look at verses 13 and 14 in particular, where Paul begins to sum up his book, and he gives us five commandments. To be alert, to stand firm in the faith, to act like men, to be strong, and to let all things be done in love. Here you have kind of a summing up of the book, but these five commands, while they appeal to different elements of the book, are a great summary of what Paul would have for all of us. And so we want to look at these five commands this morning as five imperatives that he has given to all of us. They are military commandments. The verbs have to do with at least the first four of the five are taken right out of the military language of the day, and we are in the midst of a war. We are in the midst of a struggle. All the way from the garden and the enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman has been expressed. Cain killing Abel, and we see it even as Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6, that we are to put on the full armor of God because we are in the midst of a struggle, not with flesh and blood, but against the rulers and powers of this world and the wicked forces of darkness in heavenly places, and we are to put on that full armor. We are in the midst of a war. This present generation, Paul says to the Galatians, is an evil age, and it stands against the kingdom of God. Jesus himself would say in John chapter 3 that this is the judgment, that the Son of Man has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Men loved the darkness. They loved their sin. They loved those things that are against Christ in his kingdom. the Son of Man came into this world and he loved the world. He taught the world. He healed countless. He provided for the temporal needs and spoke of eternal things. He did nothing that would deserve his treatment. At the end of the day, his own countrymen, as you know, killed him and hunted down and persecuted his followers. We are very much in a war. And Paul will remind Timothy that anyone who desires to live godly in this life will in fact be persecuted. That's just the nature of the reality. We are very much in the midst of a hostile generation. That's why Paul will tell us that we are ambassadors. We are living in a foreign land, in a foreign country. And there's evil men and imposters all around us, both inside and outside the church. And we must, therefore, be on the alert. The first of his five commands is to be on the alert. These five commands are all what's called present imperatives. As one writer put it, Paul is not speaking of momentary attitude, but the continuous states. We must constantly be on the alert. And the word here for alert is often used in the scriptures in terms of the being aware of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, in Mark 13:33, take heed and be on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away from a journey, and he comes upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge and assigning to each one his task. Also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert, and therefore to be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or in the rooster crows, or in the morning. We are to be on the alert. But the Apostle Paul also says to the Ephesians church in Acts 20, therefore be on the alert, remembering night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish you with tears. And he warns them that there will be those from your midst, from the very congregation of the Ephesians, who would rise up and seek to lead people astray. So we are to be on the alert, not sleeping. Paul says to the Ephesians that with prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for the saints. And as he says to the Ephesians, so he says to the Colossians, devote yourselves to prayer, keep in alert with an attitude of thanksgiving. So we are to be on the alert for the coming of Christ. We are to be on the alert for those who would seek to introduce false teaching and lead brothers and sisters astray. And in the midst of prayer, we are to be on the alert. Most Christians, when they start to pray, fall asleep. How would you like to be in the middle of a war zone and somebody has been posted to be the guard, so that you can get some sleep after days of marching and fighting, only to know that your guard is sleeping on the job? We are to be on the alert. And being a present active imperative, it's not something that we get on the alert for a moment, but as long as we're in this life, until the Lord Jesus Christ returns or he takes us home in glory, it is condition red. We are to be on the alert. We live in a present evil age with many enemies from without and within, and we must guard ourselves at all times and in all ways that we might be found faithful, which is the second command. Stand firm in the faith. Be on the alert. Number two, stand firm in the faith. When the Roman soldier was much like a modern soccer player or football player, he actually had cleats that he wore that helped him dig into the ground and to be unmoved. And I remember in my old football days, back before they passed more and more laws, we actually had different length of cleats that we could wear depending upon the condition. We'd have half-inch cleats and three-quarter-inch cleats, and the cleats got longer and longer as the conditions changed. And I can even remember times when we changed cleats at halftime because the conditions had changed enough that we needed a different size cleats. Now they got this one-size-fits-all plastic stuff. But those cleats were meant to help you dig in and to be able to stand your ground. And Paul says that we are to stand firm. Why? Well, the first reason is because, as the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 2, verse 1, that we must pay much closer attention to the things we've heard, lest we drift. Your and my natural proclivity is to drift away from faithfulness. You say, well, that sounds judgmental. Well, whatever. But just a casual reading of the Bible. Did the church tend to move towards faithfulness or unfaithfulness? You can start anywhere in the Bible you want. How did Adam and Eve do? Did they move toward or away from faithfulness? Away from it. And God comes, He judges the world at the time of Noah, and how many generations did it take before the world was once again moving away from faithfulness? And you have Israel. God rescues them out of Egypt, takes them into the wilderness, and for 40 years they just modeled drifting towards obedience, didn't they? Just chapter after chapter of relentless, unconditional obedience. Is that the history of Israel? No, quite the contrary, isn't it? And then they get into the promised land, and God delivers them from all their enemies. And the history is recorded in the book of Judges. Again, wasn't it just amazing how chapter after chapter in the book of Judges, God went to raise up a judge and said, I guess I don't need to. Everybody's obedient. No, that's not the history of Judges, is it? And by the end of the book of Judges, that every man was doing right in his own eye. The book of Proverbs reminds us that there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end of that way is death. You get to the time of the New Testament, and the fulfillment of all that God had promised was at hand in terms of the promised Messiah, the Son of David, the deliverer of Israel. And boy, that Israel just clamored to support Jesus, didn't they? No, they killed him. And you can get into the writings of the New Testament, and most of the books have some type of reference, if not directly to false teachers, they have some type of reference to the decline and moving away from faithfulness, as we've seen even in the book of 1 Corinthians, how much trouble there was in that congregation. And though I'd like to say to you that church history has had a much brighter view than the history of the Old Testament or the New, it is not. In fact, I remember one time hearing someone coin the phrase, instead of Baptist, our church history, they called it church misery. Sometimes you wonder how it can all hold together. Well, it holds together because Jesus Christ is building His church. In spite of our unfaithfulness, Christ is building His church, and we are to stand firm. And we are to stand firm in the faith. Paul uses very specific language here that we are to stand in the faith. He's not saying you need to stand in an attitude of subjective faith where you really believe and have this inner disposition. Stand firm in the objective, once and for all, delivered to the saints, faith. We need to know the faith. We need to be able to study the faith. We need to ask for God's grace to help us implement the faith. What is it that we drift from? As I cited earlier from Hebrews 2, we must pay much closer attention to those things that we have heard. What was he referring to? The teachings of the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. We must pay attention to that which God has objectively stated to His church. That is the faith. and every denomination and every association of churches and even every local church is in constant danger of compromising and moving away from the faith. There are churches who are seen in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Jesus warns some of the churches that I will remove your lampstand because you have not been faithful in terms of what you believe and how that faith has impacted the way you live. And the history of the church is such that even amongst Baptists, did you know that in North America alone, there is recorded over 400 different Baptist associations and denominations. Northern Baptist, Southern Baptist, American Baptist, Free Will Baptist, Apostolic in Christ Baptist, Regular Baptist, General Baptist, Reformed Baptist. Of course, we're the right ones. Why did all those different denominations and associations start? Because of unfaithfulness. Sometimes it was the unfaithfulness in association, so a group of faithful people, like Machen, as he broke off from the Presbyterian Church USA to start the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, he broke off because of the categorical denial of the faith and went to start a new association of churches. And sometimes the split comes not because of unfaithfulness in the home church or association, but because of the unfaithfulness of a group of people who in rebellion break off. But every divorce of an association, of a denomination or a local church is because there has been sin somewhere. Because God has commanded us to preserve the unity of the faith. And we are to stand firm in it. Because our proclivity is not to. Hence, Paul's command. If this was not our issue, he wouldn't have said it. And so we must constantly be on the alert. We must constantly be standing firm. And in standing firm, we need to be in prayer for ourselves, prayer for each other, prayer for our association of churches, prayer for our own faithfulness. Because we are at war with the devil, with the world, and with our own flesh, Christians often stumble and fall. And we need to be able to be there. Probably would not be appropriate to go much into details, but you could ask Carol Rouser herself, her brother, who was severely wounded in Vietnam. If he had been wounded in a previous war, he probably would not have lived. Is that not what you've said to me? But and think of Vietnam War as ancient history for some of us now. Some of us are ancient. They can do a whole lot more now in Iraq and Afghanistan and other places our soldiers are fighting. But that was a real advancement that within a matter of the very briefest of moments, our wounded soldiers could be medevaced out to get the kind of medical care they needed to be able to stay alive. And we are thankful that we live in a time and place in these military settings that have had such great advancement in caring for it. But how much more so for the church, who is in just as real of a war. It's not a war where you see the shedding of blood, but the destruction of souls. Where you don't see just the passing of a temporal life, you see someone passing into eternal judgment and damnation forever. Brothers and sisters in Christ who have been deeply wounded and grieved, either by their own sin or sin against them, where the devil and the world and their flesh seeking to cause them to stumble. And rather than shaming our brothers and sisters to be like the medevacs that rally around them, to encourage them, to rescue them in the time of need, to support them and help them, because we live in a day in which things are dangerous for us. And one thing that we need when we have become wounded is not for the medics to be found absent, but to surround us as quickly as possible to pray and to encourage and to build up and to edify. We must stand firm. But also we are to act like men. the word to act like men. Those three words are translating one Greek word. And it may mean to have courage. To act like men is to be courageous. We even speak that way. We talk about, a general might say to his soldiers, it's time to man up as we encounter the onslaught of the enemy. It could be that's what he's referring to. To have courage, to engage the fight. There's a sense in which Adam was not courageous. When the devil stepped in and starts to talk to his wife, Adam was silent. And most of us men are just so much the sons of Adam, in that when we are needed the most, we're often found quiet, silent, and inactive. Moses had to, or God had to tell Joshua, in the opening book, chapter of Joshua, to be strong and courageous. Paul had to tell Timothy to be courageous and not be intimidated by others. The natural proclivity of men is not to be courageous. That's why the great college and professional coaches, why the great generals have a way of being able to challenge their players or their soldiers in a way to rise above their level. And some do it with loud, bombastic language. Some do it with the simplicity of kind words. The greatest coach that I ever knew, though I did not have the privilege of swimming for him, was a man named George Haynes, who produced more Olympic swimming champions than any other man. And he could take rather ordinary swimmers and turn them into gold medal champions, primarily with the simplicity of a kind voice that was able to get the swimmer to believe that they were in fact champions. And we need to be men who are found in the day of battle not running, but standing firm and on the alert. And not for a day, and not for a week, until Jesus tells us the war is over. There's another way in which this might be understood. And that is to act like men. Maybe he's telling them that they need to quit acting like children and to grow up and to be mature. And all of the religious fervor in Corinth, there was quite a profound level of spiritual immaturity. Even though they were zealous for so many things, Paul has to say to them in the third chapter, I, brethren, cannot speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ. Here they could name the great apostles and great teachers of the faith. Here they could say they've got this sign gift. I got the word of prophecy, the word of tongues, the word of interpretation of tongues. They got all these great insights and spiritual fervor and zeal. And the apostle Paul says, but you are but infants in Christ. You know, it's one thing as I grow older and my body hurts more and more and I have less and less physical agility. When I was a young man, I had a 24-inch vertical leap. That means I could stand in one spot and jump and clear 24 inches. Now when I jump, there is no light between the bottom of my soul and the floor that I'm jumping from. But there's no shame in growing old. There is no shame in the aging process. But there is shame when people have walked with the Lord for 10, 20, 30, 40 years and they're still infants in the faith. Spiritually ill-prepared to be on the alert. Spiritually ill-prepared to be able to stand firm in the faith. To be able to articulate the faith, explain the faith, teach the faith, proclaim the faith, live the faith. There's nothing wrong with growing old in the body. But how much better it is to grow old and mature in Christ. To say, a man or a woman, there is someone who has walked with Christ for a long time. I've had in my life the privilege of being with some saints who have known Jesus longer than I've been alive. It's getting harder to say that. But I've always been very thankful of those people who've known Jesus longer than I have been alive. Because in many of them, there is a reservoir of great wisdom and insight and courage. But how sad it is to get that old in the faith and still be nothing but an infant. And Paul admonishes them to be on the alert, to stand firm in the faith, and to act like men. Too many Christians today are going around with no ability to explain or defend the faith. Too many people going around today who have been walking with Christ for 20, 30 or more years, who have nothing to show for it in terms of what their not only their ability to articulate the faith or to actually live out the faith. And fourthly, we are to be strong. To be strong in the face of the satanic and human persecution. To be strong in the day of trial and temptation. We need to be strength of the Christian life is not something native or inherent. The Apostle Paul will say again to the Ephesian church in Ephesians 6, verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. A good friend of mine, his name happened to be Chris. He was a guard on his high school team. They were in the proverbial situation of being down at the goal line as the clock was running out. They had a yard or two to go, and they could not get through the line. And they kept taking timeouts. He kept yelling at the coach. This is my friend Chris. He's yelling, "Coach, run over me! Run over me as the right guard! Run over me! I can beat my guy." And finally, on the last try, the coach says, off tackle, off guard, right, coming right off of Chris Thomas. And he pushed that guy, his defender, all the way out the back of the end zone. And they scored. We are to be strong in the faith. What he did physically in a sporting event, while it makes a great story, is of very little eternal benefit. But we as Christians are to be men and women who are strong, not passive, not being tossed hither and thither by every wind of doctrine. As the Apostle Paul says earlier to the Ephesians, before he says to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might, he says in chapter 4, verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. And we all know people who are so unstable in their Christian life that what they believe is based on the last person they talked with. They just assume whatever the belief system of the last person they heard. Maybe you felt that way. You listened to a sermon on a particular passage, and you thought, well, that makes sense. And then you hear another person preach on the same passage and come up with an entirely different meaning. And you're sitting there, well, which is it? I don't know. I respect both these guys. And you're tossed and you're driven by every wind of doctrine that comes along. You're not able to be steadfast and immovable. And if you aren't, then how will you abound in good works for the Lord? Which is exactly what the Apostle Paul said at the end of chapter 15. Having told us of the great victory that Christ has won for us, he says, therefore be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Being in the ministry is a lot like growing grass. Ever tried to watch your grass grow in the backyard? It just doesn't seem to go anywhere. And then days later, you look back and you go, wow, it's time to mow again. Our Christian life is so often a process of maturity that almost you can't measure it. But looking back, you can say, well, yeah, I used to be like this or used to be like that. We need to be strong, but the strength is a strength that is not natural to us. It must put on the strength of the Lord and the strength of His might to stand by His power to be able to learn and to understand and to live and to fight the battle. The Apostle Paul will say to the Corinthians in a later letter, and he reminds them that their weapons, the weapons of his warfare are not carnal. He says in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, now I, Paul, myself urge you by meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am weak when face to face with you, but bold toward you and absent, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walk according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. We do not war according to the flesh. We do not war according to the flesh, but brothers and sisters, don't be misled. We are very much at the business of destroying things. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against Christ. And somebody who's grown old in Jesus, who has matured in the Christian faith, is on the alert for those things that rise up against Christ. They're capable of standing against those things that rise up against Christ and the thoughts that are not held captive to Christ. They are men and courageous and willing to take on that battle with the strength that is not their own, but the strength which comes from Christ. The world fights with bombs and guns and knives, and they fight dirty. But the weapons of our warfare are word and spirit. A word that is divinely powerful to lay bare the secrets of a man's heart. And the Spirit of God, which is able to put men to death and make them alive again. These weapons are much more powerful and much more lethal than any handgun or rifle that you can imagine. Because a handgun or a rifle or a bomb can only kill temporarily. The Word of God can kill forever. The Word of God can make alive forever. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Be strong. Use the weapons well. Be willing to engage the war wherever it is being fought. And lastly, he says, let all that you do be done in love. I like the way one writer put it. He says, the following exhortations to manliness and strength in manliness, Paul is not looking for aggressiveness or self-assertion, but the strength that shows itself in love. He's not looking for a bunch of spiritual gung-ho Navy SEALs or Marines. He's not looking for a bunch of aggressive, self-assertive, dominating people. There certainly was no one who was more alert, more standing firm, more manly, and stronger than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And He came not to be served, but to serve. He led as a gentle shepherd, never compromising, always resolute, and always victorious. But there was a gentleness, a kindness about Christ. There was a way about Him that was such that He did not dominate. Oh, He will one day. But He comes to us and He says to us, all you are weary and heavy laden, come unto Me and I will give you rest. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, come to Me, all you weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. Oh, may God grant us the kind of alertness, the kind of steadfastness, the kind of manliness and the kind of strength that is so tempered with love that we, like Christ, could say, come unto Me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and we, in the strength and the power of the Lord, and by the word of the faith that He's delivered to us once and for all, give you rest for your weary souls, your tired hearts, and your beaten down emotions, and your struggling confusion. There is manliness. There is a manliness that is so Christ-like. Now, Paul is not just writing to the men of the congregation, is he? All the men need to hear it. As sons of Adam, we're ready to run, ready to blame. But he's writing to women as well. Women have a responsibility to pass on the faith to the younger women. What does that mean? Number one, that means they need to know the faith. Number two, they need to be living the faith. And number three, they need to be able to pass on that faith. And some women feel inadequate for that. But that's what a godly woman does. Paul says in Titus 2, older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. What's interesting to me is that he gives them their reverent behavior. He qualifies with three adjectives. Not malicious gossips, not enslaved to wine, and teaching what is good. The phrase teaching what is good is one word in the Greek and is an adjective. What does a godly, mature Christian woman look like? She knows how to control her tongue. She knows how to control her appetites and her very persona is one that's effusing the good and sound doctrine So in speech and in behavior, she is a living example of what it means to be someone who's in love with Christ. And the older the men get, the more they ought to be able to do these things. The older the women get, the more they ought to be able to do these things. Unlike physical life, where the great physical prowess of a young person is known when they're young, very rarely are there old people who are great athletes. Lose our athletic ability relatively early. Unless your last name is Blanda. Those of you who are old enough to remember that name. But not so in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, the greatest warriors and the greatest athletes are the old ones. And if we are not becoming better athletes in the kingdom of God, if we are not becoming greater warriors, whether we be men or women, then something is wrong. And we ought to say, that's odd. As odd as to see a 90-year-old still playing in the NFL, to see a 90-year-old in the church who is not discipling, evangelizing, equipping, and standing firm in the faith. And so the Apostle Paul exhorts the Corinthians with these five. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Grow up. Stop whining. Fight the good fight. Be strong in the strength of the Lord, not in the strength of aggressiveness or self-assertiveness. The very power that raised Jesus from the dead, may it be upon us. And may all of these four be conditioned by the fifth. May all that we do be done in the kind of love and gentleness that Christ was the example of. And when we do these things, we will be a light shining brightly in the midst of the darkness of this present evil age. And rather than being so consumed with how dark the present age is getting, may we be consumed with, are we becoming the kinds of men and women that are able to shine in the darkness? And the darker things get, the brighter the light shines. And may we be found a bright light in our community. Men and women alike, old and young alike, being strong, standing firm, acting like men, being on the alert, and loving, especially those who have been wounded and are hurting, discouraged, defeated. May we rally around each other faster than the medics come to a wounded soldier on the field of war. May we rally around each other to encourage and to love and to supply the grace and the mercy necessary in the hour of need, that those around us might find rest and hope in the midst of the war. May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that all too often that we are people who are so consumed with the tyranny of the urgent that we rarely prepare ourselves for eternity. And yet, Lord, right now is the only moment that counts forever. We would pray for your grace, that you would give to us the grace that we need to be able to found in Christ, alert, standing firm, acting like men, strong and courageous, and doing all things in love. Speak to our minds and hearts this morning through your word, equipping and preparing us to this very task. In Christ we pray. Amen.